Hebrews chapter 13. We are drawing finally to the close of this letter to the Hebrews, and today and the next time we will be speaking to you concerning the benediction, which begins from verse 20 on down through 25 of Hebrews 13. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete or perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. The epistles are merely early Christian correspondence. They are letters written by one or more Christians to other one or more Christians. What is it that qualifies personal correspondence to be inspired epistles? What is it that those who were responsible for setting forth the canon of the Scriptures, what was it about these particular Christian letters that set them apart from all the other multitudinous correspondence that Christians must have had between one another in those early years, that these particular letters were set apart as inspired epistles? A couple of things. One is that they are manifestly from noted apostles of the Lord. They are either subscribed to by the apostle by name or bear the unmistakable apostolic authoritative imprint of the inspired Word of God. And the second is extremely unique as to their order, the priorities, and the soul and spirit of their content. When we begin to read it, we know that this is no ordinary letter from one person to another group or one person to another. It literally breathes with the fire and soul and power of God. I want to call your attention, first of all, today to the order of this epistle. And it might seem rather strange. Here you are. You've been preaching on this for months. Many months, and we're finally getting down to the last of it, and now you're going to talk about the order of the letter. The nature of the letter itself so presents itself to us that we do not see any of this until you get to the end of it. For instance, the greetings of this letter is the last item in it. In ordinary correspondence, it's the first item. Dear so-and-so, greetings. That's the way a letter is written. Here is, it's the last thing he says in verse 24. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. And so we see here that this is way, way down the line in the burden or the priority of the writer. But we have in this greeting both a personal and a general greeting. The elders are greeted, understandably so, for they are those who must watch for souls, and as this letter is written to the elders to whom he is writing, he also has addressed it to elders, to preachers of all time. The Word of God is primarily to those who have to have the responsibility of exhorting and teaching and expounding the Word of God. But it is not to them only. It is to all the saints. Saints are not at the mercies of their teachers and their preachers. We have a copy of the Word of God in our hands. And so it is also to us. This is one epistle that has no particular addressee. It does not begin with such and such an apostle to the Hebrews, or so and so to the Hebrews. It doesn't say that such and such is written to the Hebrews. Now you have that at the beginning of the book in the title there, Epistle to the Hebrews. But you don't have that in the content of the letter. How then, on what authority, is it called an epistle to the Hebrews? We only know that by the tone of its content. He writes to people certain things that only certain people would understand and comprehend. So he's dealing with a people who know something about the Old Covenant, know something about Moses, know things about the tabernacle, know things about the sacrifices, know things about Melchizedek, know things about Abraham, and the Hebrew history is full of that. And so he doesn't have to say, now I'm writing to Hebrews. It's obviously, it's only Hebrews who would understand what he was talking about. And the only reason you and I as Gentiles know what he's talking about is because we have read Hebrew history. This isn't a book to the Gentiles, to the Gentile church. It is a book written to the Hebrews. But what he writes to the Hebrews is also of great value to the Gentiles, because in Christ, in the New Covenant, there is no distinction and there is no separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. I know there are some dispensational teachings who says it is, that they're still separate. And when we get to heaven, they'll still be separate. That is, God's going to have the Jews in one place and the Gentiles in another. But that's some folks who just simply don't understand what Christ did at the cross. And so this particular letter is so unique in this that the author doesn't mention his own name, doesn't even tell the name of the people that he's speaking to. It's unique in that sense. You don't find letters like that. It's only identified to who it is by the content that is there. And he says this is not only a greeting to the elders, those who watch for your souls, and to all the saints everywhere, but it is also from the saints at Italy or at Rome. And this tells us that whoever wrote this letter was not a lone ranger. He wasn't a fellow who had a parachurch ministry and was all by himself, who was a law and an institution to himself. Where he was in communion and in contact and in fellowship with the saints, with Christians. There is no such thing that I know of any of Christ's disciples who sits off by himself, isolates himself from other Christians, and engages in a ministry from him to everybody else. And when he writes and when he communes with anyone else, it's always just from him to somebody else. It's never from us to them. No, there's no such ministry as that. As he greets the saints, he brings greetings from saints. These people who believe in just the universal church, you know, I'm not a part of any particular local congregation. I'm part of the whole congregation. Well, dear friend, the whole congregation is all made up of local congregations. You've got to be a part of the local if you're going to be a part of that which is wider. And so here are the greetings. But that is the least important thing in the epistle. He just adds it right at the end of the epistle. It is way down the line. In other words, what he's saying, it really isn't important, particularly who wrote this thing, nor is it all that important to whom it is addressed. The important thing is what is being said in it. Which brings up the second least important thing, and which is generally makes up the whole body of general correspondence, and that is the news and announcements. Generally, that's the whole body of a letter you get. You get a letter from someone, they'll tell you the news, what has happened, announcements, what's going to happen. Isn't that right? Well, you get a letter from the missionaries on the mission field. What do they tell you about? They'll tell you about what's been going on. Tell you what they planned on going on. Well, he adds that. It's next to the last of what he says. Very, very brief. What does he say? Verse 23. Hey, I want you to know Tim got out of jail. And I'll see you with him. That's all the news and announcement in the whole letter. Now, I'm not deprecating the correspondence that we write and fill the whole letter with news and announcements. That's rightly so. When we write to one another, we are interested in one another. We want to know what things are happening, what's going on, how well is it with you, what are your plans for the future, what's happening. That's right. That's what we want to hear from the missionaries on the mission field. There are some, however, who are too super spiritual to speak in terms like that. They simply cannot hold an ordinary conversation with people without a preaching, imperialistic, patronizing stance. In other words, everybody they meet, they preach down to them. They take an authoritative, patronizing stance and says, I am the Papa and you are the children. Listen to me. Now, if you find yourself doing that, you should not be surprised when people begin edging away from you as quick as they can. Christians meet one another on a level plane, ordinarily. We commune with one another. We meet you. I meet you on my weaknesses. Not pretending or exalting myself above you and preaching down to you. We are fellow servants of Christ. Communing, fellowship, one another horizontally, not like this. But this particular letter is not like that. Once again, it is not an ordinary letter. The writer of this letter has far more weighty things to unburden himself from, and he apparently does have a mandate to speak to us as a father. When we find a piece of inspired literature like this that has the force, the authority, the beauty, the flow of coming from heaven, we know that we are being addressed by someone who has been with Christ and has a word for us. And so that, once again, tells us that this is an inspired epistle. Once again, the writer of this is unusual, and this is something even unusual among the epistles, and makes it, to me, one of the premier epistles of the Bible. I don't mean the book of Hebrews is more inspired than any other epistle. But some of them, some of the epistles certainly are heavier and have more sobering content and are written in such a fashion that they command far more weight and consideration than others. The writer only uses the personal pronoun I in the last five verses. It doesn't occur. Even in Paul's writing, you'll find it used often. You ever try to write a letter without using the word I? I want to tell you, that is a big job. He almost did not use it at all. If it wasn't for the matter of having to put a benediction and close this thing out, he would have got through the whole letter without ever making a personal reference to himself. Great debate. Who is the author of Hebrews? And preachers get into all kind of wrangles and squabbles about whether it was the Apostle Paul or whether it's Apostle Apollos or who is this and that and the other. You know what I think? Well, it really doesn't make any difference what I think, but I won't tell you anyway. I don't think we're supposed to know who the author is. I think the author's name has been deliberately left out, that it might be left to us to recognize this. This is the God-breathed word that comes to us from God, the author. What difference does it make who penned it down, who wrote it? Now, that's the trivia of the letter. The greetings, the news, and announcements. The first item of the letter sets its tone and burden. It is, again, uniquely the only book in the Bible which begins, the first word of it is the name of the author of the whole Bible, God. God. He's not wasting any time about this. Here, we got a letter. What's it going to say? The first thing that greets you is God. It isn't dear so-and-so. It isn't Paul. It isn't Peter. It isn't the writer. It is God. God, who at sundry times and divers manners in times past spake to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken. Briefly set, the tone and burden of the book is God hath spoken. He has spoken finally and completely. And when I say he has spoken finally and completely, I do not mean that he doesn't ever say anything else anymore. As Brother Denny told you this morning, we commune with God, he still speaks and communes with us. When I say he's spoken finally and completely, I'm simply saying this: God doesn't have anything additional to say unto us. What he says unto us will simply be a confirmation, an enlargement, an expounding, an explaining, a comforting, an exhortation on what he has already said. God has spoken finally and completely. If you're sitting around waiting for God to tell you something a little better, explain things to you a little bit more, to give you something additional, dear friend, you're going to hell. He doesn't have anything else to say. He's already said it, finally and completely. And the whole epistle from there on out has those opening words in view. God has, in these last days, spoken finally, completely. And that in view, we are urged to hear. We are urged to heed. Continuously throughout this epistle, we are urged to believe. We are given examples of people who believe. And to believe is to obey and to continue and persevere. Now, he gives us his final appeal in this benediction. And we see this in verse 22. Now, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. His appeal is for deep, serious, deliberate consideration of this epistle. The written words are not few in relation to the other books in the Bible. It's a pretty long book, got 13 chapters to it. They're not short chapters. It's a pretty long thing. If you remember, I preached half of this 7-8 years ago and thought you had enough of it for a while and dropped it and picked it up again a couple of years ago. What does he mean when he says, I have written to you in a few words? By that he means, I have said very little in consideration of the enormity of the subjects that I had to deal with. I hadn't talked about it much. And he says, for you to give deep, serious, and deliberate consideration of this epistle. Much must be borne with. I appeal to you, brethren, come on, bear with the exhortation. Put up with it. Don't throw it away. Don't discard it. Don't be discouraged. Don't be deferred. Very much in this epistle has to be borne. Not spiritually. The spiritual person rejoices in it. He's glad to have it. It's neat. It's honey. It's sweet. It's nourishing. But it's contrary to the flesh. Much of what is said requires discard of dearly held religious traditions which are unsound. He's writing to people who have a religious tradition that is no more. He said it's an old and it's decayed and it's passed away. It's a transition. It's a transitory time and it's gone to pass and God has brought in a new covenant. And you have to put that away to bring in the new. Passage that our Lord used is somewhat obscure to us at times. We don't understand really what he's going on, what he's saying and illustrating when he says, no man, having drunk old wine, straightway desires the new, for he says the old is better. Now that doesn't primarily have anything to do with the fact that wine is supposed to increase in quality as it ages. Some of you winos might understand that. I don't, but that's what they tell me, that the older it gets, better it is. But that's not what's in view here. What is in view is this. People are loath and reluctant to change. They like what they've been having all along. No man having drunk old wine straightway desires new. You come along with something new, you say, I like this. Some of us had to learn to do that. We were raised on nothing but sweet potatoes and cornbread and cane syrup and black-eyed peas and mustard greens and collard. Folks start talking about the city food. We don't eat any of that. Plain old food. We said, this is better. What we're accustomed to, what we're raised on. Well, we missed out on a lot of good stuff for a long time. My wife wouldn't eat shrimp for a long time. She said, that looked like grub worms to me. I still haven't swallowed oysters, and I'm not going to. I don't care how good it is. I don't like anything that isn't cooked. But this is what he's talking about when he says, bear with this epistle. It's so hard when people are ingrained in particular traditions and ideas that daddy or grandma or somebody passed on down to them. He says, think about this a little while. B.B. Caldwell used to say that. He said, the first time you hear something that you never heard before, he said, you might ought to put it up on the shelf. If you don't want to believe it, you might ought to put it up on the shelf and just leave it there a little while before you throw it away. It might be so. So he says, this is something you must bear with. There is much in this epistle that requires us to stir ourselves out of sloth, laziness, procrastination, that urges us to press forward, that you don't grow weary, that you don't cast away your hope. You get tired of waiting. Stir ourselves up to lay hold on these promises. The passage we read a little while ago in a responsive reading. He says, there's a rest out there. There are some people that's going to enter into it. They've got to, because there's a rest there. Those to whom it was first preached didn't enter into it. Wasn't anything wrong with the gospel? Same gospel preached to them was preached to us. The only problem is they didn't believe it. They missed it. If we are going to lay hold on that something better, which is reserved for us, dear friend, we're going to have to give diligence to that. So, bear with us. And there is much in this epistle. And he's exhorting us that will take us outside the camp. We keep trying to get inside. We keep trying to be an insider. We still want to be one of the big bunch. We want to hang on to the false altars that religion has. Some of those things that we don't want to turn loose of. But if we are going to heed the epistle and heed the word of God, and we're going to be with our Savior, the captain of our faith, it's going to take us outside the camp. It's going to shut us out. Brother Cooper told me a little while ago when he said he wanted a little to say something, he just had to leave. He said, this is my family. I said, sure it is. It's all our families. Yes, but he says, you don't understand with me particularly. It's the only people I know of that I have communion and fellowship with. And he said, I'm speaking of my own immediate blood family. This is my family. And that will be true. In most cases, in a few cases, the whole family is Christian, but I want you to know that's a rare thing, an extremely rare thing. It's going to take us outside the camp. It's going to take us outside of the world, outside of religious tradition, outside our own family. And so this is something that we must bear with and give strong consideration to. The written words are few. I have written to you in a few words. I beseech you, meditate on them. Think about them. Consider them. A man called me not too long ago and was lamenting a little bit, and he was wondering what to do. He said, I find myself that I don't have near as much time for optional reading as I used to have. Now, my family's growing up, and they have needs, and I've got my job is taking up quite a bit of time, and it seems like I don't have as much energy as I used to have, and I used to be able to read quite a volume of Scripture at a time every day, and then other readings too, and he said, I just don't have time to do that anymore. I said, well, you're not going to miss anything. What you're going to have to do is to read less Scripture and think about it more. Do you know that you can read just a very small portion of the Word of God and think about that all day? I had better than an all-day sucker. It don't ever melt. You can just suck on it and wallow it around and take it over in your mouth, and by the time you get back home, you want to get back to it again. Here's just a few of those things. There are great subject matters undertaken here. What are you talking about? God, Christ, Christianity, or Christology. This God-man who was in all points made like unto us, like a man, just like us, tempted, just like we are, never sinned. Infinite, omniscient God knows everything. Learning. Think about that a little bit. Omnipotence. He who upholds all things by the word of his power. Omnipotent in power. Crying and begging and trembling. Wait. Think about that. This is Christology. The Almighty, the infinite, humbling himself as a servant. Becoming obedient in subjection. Think about that. Oh, no wonder he says, I've just said a few words. Indeed, they are few. And yet, far beyond our comprehension, things which we must understand. The old covenant and the new covenant. Angels. Salvation. Apostasy. Yes, this is a book that's got the doctrine of apostasy in it. And we have those assurances all over the Word of God where he says, Jesus says, those my Father has given me, no man's able to pluck them out of my hand. I keep them, they shall never perish. He keeps us by the Word of God through faith. I will give them one heart and one way so that they will not depart from me forever. And then we have this book here warning us not to depart. And if any does, he could ever come back. Oh, that's something to think about. How deep are these subjects and unsearchable of them? Holiness, separation, perseverance. And we've been speaking to you for the past several weeks on this simple matter, closing up the matter of kingdom living. And so he says this epistle is something to be thought about, considered, meditated on. It is to you. It is to us. Most of all, it is to me. And it is manifestly from Almighty God. No other epistle bears more sober or urgent warnings to us. But now let us get to the benediction. The benediction is in verse 20. Now you notice I've been reading from the bottom up. But this is the most important matter. Once again, I said this is something unique about the epistle. It begins with the most important subject. Goes on down through the whole subject of the epistle and comes down with the latter, the least important at the last. But the benediction, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. The word is complete, the same word, in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Hebrew benediction is identical with the Corinthian benediction, if some of you remember that from a year or two ago. May God make you perfect. That is the final benediction. You understand the word benediction means blessing. That's what we do when we leave someone's company. When we say goodbye, we're saying, we're pronouncing a benediction upon that person. May it be good for you as we separate. The Lord bless you. These are a pronouncing of a blessing as we part from one another, as we leave one another. That's what he's saying here. And the benediction is, may God make you perfect. This is the objective of everything that is written in the epistle. Hebrews 6 and 1. Well, let me read it. I can't quote it verbatim. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again these foundations he calls about, but let us go on to perfection. Now, this perfection that he's talking about here is certainly not merely a positional perfection. The Puritans were, I think, somewhat remiss in making all these references to holiness and perfection too much on the positional side, not very much given to the emphasis on the practical, actual perfecting of our lives. This is not merely positional justification. He's talking about perfection in our practical living and in our works. Make you perfect or complete in every good work to do His will. You can't make anything else out of what's being said there. He's talking about us getting right in our actual, practical living. And as we said to you before, these admonitions, and they are not isolated. The Bible, the New Testament, is filled with them. They have to be taken seriously. Too long, most of Christendom have been lulled to sleep by the doctrine of free justification, to where the spirit of antinomianism, that is, let us sin that grace may abound. God does not charge us with the guilt of our sins. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And that is a blessed, glorious truth. But the person who does not have a proper sense of the grace of God in his heart will immediately take that and say, well, I don't have to worry about my sins anymore. I don't have to care about them anymore. I don't have to worry about this mortification. It'll be fine if you can do that, but it's all right if you don't. No, such passages as this will not allow such a lackadaisical, careless consideration of the biblical injunctions to actual holy living. This has to be taken seriously. Now, folks, this is the gospel. This is the glad tidings. Bear with me just a minute, if you please. Bear with me just a minute. What is the gospel? What is glad tidings? Well, depending upon who is answering the question, the answers will come something like this. Well, the gospel is that my sins are forgiven. That's the gospel. Forgiveness of sins. I've sinned. I've done bad. I've offended God. I've hurt people. I've done evil things. I've had this terrible guilt, this burden of condemnation. And now they're gone. You ask me why I'm happy? Well, I'll just tell you why. It's because my sins are gone. Ah, that's good news. That's good tidings. It's hard to carry around that burden of guilt and condemnation. Someone else will say, what is the gospel? Well, it means I've been justified. What do you mean by justified? Well, it means that Jesus Christ has lived a perfect life as my representative. And God has taken that perfect life and imputed it to me, and He calls me just as righteous as Christ. God looks at me and He sees me pure and spotless and sinless. This is substitutionary justification. And I am holy enough to be in God's presence. Not really holy enough. I'm still a wretched sinner. I sin all the time. But God counts me just. That's the gospel. Well, that's so too. That is true. But it goes beyond that. Someone else, what's the gospel? Well, we're not going to hell. Praise God, we don't have to be hell scared anymore. He's come and he's died for our sins and delivered all of those who fear death for all their life. Because of the devil, we're all our life subject to fear. Not going to hell. Someone else says, what's the gospel? Well, some of these days we're going to have a cabin in glory land. We're going to heaven. Streets of gold, gates of pearl. Brother Benny was talking about where they have better plum trees in heaven. The root's not going to rot anymore. I don't know. I do know this. Whatever we have up there will be a whole lot better than anything we got down here. And sure, that is glad tidings. That's good news. But we're missing something here, dear friends. None of that. None of that would really be enjoyable. None of it would ever really present itself to us as clear and real if we were still bound by the same kind of sin, slavery, bondage, wickedness. If the liar could not stop lying, if the drunkard still had to go out and get drunk and wallow around in his vomit all night, if the whoremonger could not contain himself but had to sleep around with whoever he could find every day, if the thief could not stop his stealing, if the filthy mouth vagrant cursor and profanity is flowing out of his mouth all the time, do you think that you could enjoy the blessedness of having your sins forgiven and no change wrought in your life? No, dear friend. The gospel is Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Sin is its own punishment, especially to a saint. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And righteousness is its own reward and blessing to the saint. He longs to be free from that sin. Now, none of us are completely yet, but we are experiencing the power and the grace of God in delivery. I was in a Bible conference not too long ago. Well, it ain't anything happened to me not too long ago. Everything happened a long time ago now. And they were running down this business of growing in grace or being sanctified. And they thought it was spiritual to bemoan how sorry they still were. There hadn't been a bit of change in me. Jesus saved me and I'm still a rotten, corrupt, bound sinner that I was years and years ago. Well, I knew it wasn't so, even though they're trying to revel in that sort of thing. And who could brag about the fact that there's no victory and deliverance from sin? There's no growth in grace. There's no improvement in our works and our deeds and our thoughts. Oh, this is part of the great blessedness of living the Christian life, that he is perfecting us and he is growing us and he is making us complete into every good work to do his will. Amen. Let's stand.